Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us willing hearts and minds, Lord God, to hear and to receive this word, that you would give us teachable hearts and minds, Lord God, to take seriously the matters that are presented for us, to move us, Lord God, to praise and to hope and trust, and to reset our desires, Lord God, so that you, Jesus, are all that fill our minds and our thoughts and our dreams. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. This is actually part two of what would have been last week's sermon. I got a bit maybe carried away with that first point on the righteousness that comes from God. Not that that's a bad thing to be carried away with. Paul's desire in verse 9 is to be found in Christ, to be with him, to at the end of time, to be united with him, and to be full of Christ. And the way that he knows that can happen, the only way that he can have that, is to have that relationship with God that comes only through faith in Christ. He speaks of the righteousness from God that is comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that he wants is that acceptance from God that's based on Christ's faithfulness to the law, the things that Christ has done in obedience to his Father. That righteousness, that obedience that Christ had performed to his Father, that would be accounted to Paul as his own. The things that measured up to the standards that God wanted for his people. We're all aware of standards that are set for us, of behaviors that are expected of us. And sometimes we like those standards and we try to measure up to them. They seem good to us. And yet, as try as hard as we might, we don't quite get there. And we're so appreciative when somebody comes along and says, you did your best and that's okay. I can accept that. But when it comes to the righteousness, the standards that God has set, doing your best is not enough. Christ is the one who's done everything that's necessary. And it's Christ who comes along and says, I know that what you've done is insufficient. But what I've done is sufficient to cover you. Come along with me, and my righteousness, my fulfilling of the law, will be counted as your own. This is what God, my Father, Jesus says, has offered to you, so that you might have peace with him, so that you might know him and be with him. And that's the place that we have found ourselves in. We've recognized the best we can do is not enough. It just doesn't come close to the perfection that God is and that God demands. And in our frustration with that, we've cried out to God and he's brought us to Christ. And we've become satisfied, full of Christ, and happy to have that if we know him. But you know, there are also those who still want to live life their own way, who look at God's standards and instead of longing to keep them, decide, nah, not for me. I don't qualify and I don't care. Or that's good for somebody else, but I'm in a different category. And these are the ones that we pray for so much. These are the ones who are full of pride, full of themselves, full of confidence in their ability, full of arrogance, however sweetly it may be presented to us, however well it may be dressed. And these are the ones in different places that Paul longs for as well, that they would turn from their sin and turn to the righteousness of God that's available only through faith in Christ. Because try as you will, live by your own rules well enough. Set your mind and heart on the things that you think you have to do. You will not be able to please God. You are just a human being. Just a man, just a woman, just a boy or a girl. And it's not in you to be perfect. It's not in you to be as good as you need to be. Only Christ is. And so Paul has discovered that for himself. He has this list of things we looked at in the middle part of the chapter. The Jewish heritage, the religious practice that he had. The best of the best was nothing before the righteousness of Christ. And so he gives up all of that. Because what he wants above all else is to know God. To be at peace with Him. And he finds that he can only do that as he's found in Christ. That's his justification. That's his being accepted by God. That's his being brought before God and having his sins removed from him. His guilt taken away. But there's more to his life and more to our life than just being brought into God's courthouse and being set free, being declared innocent of our sins, having our guilt removed. You still have to live after that. You might go into court someday and you might be faced with a fine that you can't pay. Somebody may pay it for you and you'll be set free to walk. But you still have to walk out. You still continue to live after that moment. And Paul, in looking at his own life as a Christian, and the life of all people is God's people, says there's that justification, there's that moment, that time where God says, you are mine. And I count you as mine because of the righteousness of Christ. What do you do after that? You continue to live. How do you live after that? And verses 10 and 11 that we look at today are Paul's explanation. One of his explanations as to how we do this. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul understands he's been set free from the penalty of sin and death. God's wrath against him, God's anger at him is removed from him. But that's not all that Paul has. That's not all that he wants. He wants to continue to grow up in Christ and to know him. We've been set free from sin in order that we might grow up in holiness and righteousness and peace. And Paul phrases it like this. He says, that I may know him. First of all, knowing him. And we know what knowledge is not when we think of the Bible. We understand that knowledge of Christ is not simply claiming the name of Jesus. There were many who claimed the name of Jesus and were not of him. Jesus criticizes them and calls them to account, even in Luke. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? James tells us the demons know who God is, and they tremble, meaning they know, but they don't repent. Having the name does not make the thing real. There are even those in Jesus' time who made the claim to know him and did the works. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, okay, it's not just saying it, it's obedience. Showing that you know God by obeying him, by loving him. On that day, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, he doesn't say that they're lying. He doesn't say that they didn't prophesy in his name. He doesn't say that they lied about casting out demons. He doesn't say that they lied or were mistaken about doing mighty works. He says that they didn't know him. All of these testimonies, yet they didn't know him. There is something about knowing Christ intimately that requires more than just the outward show, the outward acclaim that people give to us. Again, Jesus warns us in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. We might claim that we're Christians, We might do the things that Christians do. We might have people tell us, yes, you're a good, faithful person. And maybe all those things are a testimony to the real truth. But Jesus warns us they may not be. What Paul wants to know is Christ. To know Him. To love Him. To be full of Him. All these other things that we can do are things we can do to satisfy ourselves or to satisfy people around us. People do and devote themselves to many good works because it makes them happy, because it brings to them in some way their own applause or the applause of others. Paul isn't interested in the applause of others. He's interested in the applause of Christ. He's interested in pleasing Him, in knowing Him in this way. So knowing Christ is not merely a doctrinal issue. It's not merely a matter of knowing your Bible inside and outside, backwards and forwards. It's not merely a matter of having your ethics and your morals right, of right behavior. It's a matter of being consumed with love for Him, with thankfulness to Him. The word you could use here is affectional. I thought emotional, but emotional limits in some ways. Affectional to me gets this idea that your whole body, your whole person, your whole mind is directed to knowing Jesus. To thanking Him. To loving Him. To knowing His will. To do His will. To desire above all else, nothing else but Him. You know, when some of you fell in love for the first time or fell in love for the last time with your current spouses, you had this time when you were just consumed with them. You really couldn't think much about anything else. You might have lost sleep over them. You might have stopped eating for a while because you were with them. And when you weren't with them, you just couldn't eat even then too because you were away from them. This kind of attention and focus that you give to your loved one is a type of the devotion that we have to Christ. It's a small type. But it's one that we can get a handle on this. To be consumed with Christ, that He's all that we think about. And that He's the reason for doing all that we do. Paul wants this. And the way Paul phrases this is to understand in terms of the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul knows who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus' righteousness is counted as his own. So he knows he's free from wrath. He knows he's free from guilt. He knows he's free from sin. That God has removed all that from him. But he still has to live his life daily. How does he live his life daily? Well, again, he goes back to the resurrection. And he understands a couple of things. First of all, that Jesus has power over sin and death. That Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that God made it clear to everyone that Christ was the Lord. That Christ broke the power of sin and death in the hearts of His people. And this is done by God. And we have a share in this. And Paul testifies to this in Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So it's not merely being set free from sin that has happened. It's we have been made alive. We live now for Christ. We live to glorify Him. We've been removed from the power of sin and death. Romans brings it like this. It says that we are dead to sin. Romans 6:1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now Paul's dealing with another question right there. But I just wanted to bring out to you this idea. That we are dead to sin. We are not obligated to sin anymore. This is what Christ's resurrection has accomplished for us. Temptation comes in many different ways. It comes from outside. It comes from inside. It comes from the devil whispering things in your ear, saying, do this, try this, look at that, go there. It comes when you don't get what you want and you are tempted to become angry at your dissatisfaction, at those who've let you down. It comes when things are presented to you from the outside and says, you know, this looks really good. Maybe you should devote yourself to this. Or this will taste really good. Maybe you should have 3 or 4 helpings of this. All these sorts of things coming to us that would lead us into sin. But Paul says, because of Christ, we are dead to the power of that sin. We don't have to go that way. This has happened because Jesus has died to sin. Jesus' death on the cross was one thing. It was a penalty. It was a satisfaction to God, satisfying His wrath against all sin. But it was also a breaking of the power of sin and a breaking of the relationship that people have to sin. Those who believe in Christ are not obligated to sin anymore. We have been made new. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He has been changed, heart and soul and body and mind, from the sinner who could do nothing but sin against God, to a person of Christ, to a spiritual man who desires nothing more than to please Him, and now finds his desires leaning more and more that way. To know Christ is to desire the things that Christ wants for us. To desire peace with our brothers, based upon the Word of God. To desire a life of self-control that gives honor to God. To desire a life of contentment that finds its peace in what God has provided for us. And so on. This happens by faith. By the fact that we are in union with Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. Jesus died once for all to sin and death, and death and sin have no more power over Him. He was raised by God to live forevermore. By faith in Jesus, by confessing our sins and putting our trust in Him, His death to sin has become our death to sin. And His life to God has become our life to God. And Paul says this is what he wants to know. This is how he shows. This is how he understands his life in Christ working itself out. Jesus came, suffered and died for us, as Paul says in Titus 2:14. Gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Remember, Jesus says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. I would say, if you know Him, keep His commandments. That would be just as true. If you want to know more of who Jesus is, then spend time in the Word. And spend time doing the things from the heart that He wants you to do. Don't perform for people. Do things in thankfulness for what Christ has done for you. And so grow in that knowledge of who He is. Part of what Paul understands too in his own life is that to know Christ in the power of His resurrection is also the willingness to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Now, this might sound kind of masochistic because most of us in our life really want to avoid suffering if at all possible. I mean, I made it a prayer of mine that I would not have to learn the hard way. I really would much rather learn the easy way. I'm not smart enough and I'm too stubborn. I usually need a spiritual 2x4 upside the head to get a lesson in. But you don't have to be that way. We don't have to be that stubborn. To be united with Christ is to understand that He has paid the penalty for us all, and that He would walk with us easily and carefully along the way. To understand and to join with Him in the fellowship of His sufferings is not to be hard-headed, but to take up the life that He's called us to live, to fight against sin and temptation. You know, Jesus was tempted severely, twice that we know of, but you know it was more than twice. There was the temptation in the wilderness, when He was asked to turn the stones to bread, when He was asked to bow down and worship Satan, when He was asked to throw Himself from the temple and so prove that He was who He said He was, that God was with Him, and Jesus withstood that. And Jesus was tempted in the garden as well, and throughout His life. Part of being a believer, part of knowing Christ, part of loving Christ, is standing with Christ and walking in with Him in the battle against sin and temptation. And knowing how hard it is to deny these things, we still walk with Him in denying them. That brings us into conflict with people too sometimes. And this is the next thing that Paul brings up. To decide to walk in a way that is faithful and pleasing to God. It means sometimes you have to choose your friends carefully. It means you have to choose your activities carefully. And when you stand out like that, some people will notice and some people will not be all that impressed with you. They'll laugh at you and think that you're being silly or that you're being a prude. Or they'll look at you and they'll be offended by you. Because by your not choosing to do what they're choosing to do, they understand that you're condemning them. And in a sense, you are. Not by pointing the finger and saying, I'm better than you, but I love this more than I can be with you. And they will take offense at that. They will take offense because their own consciences will testify to them that the very thing that they're engaging in is an offense to God. And your behavior, your love, your grace, your faithfulness to Christ will be service condemnation to them. Not that you intend it that way. Not that you are trying to make them feel small, because you're not. But because Christ in you and the sanctification that is working out in you is such a testimony to them against their sin. And so you find yourself in Christ's shoes as being rejected by men, as being put upon by them. Part of the fellowship of His sufferings is fighting against sin and temptation. To fight against that means that we will share with Christ not His atoning death for sin. That's already been done. That was His special work. No one else can do that. It means the hatred of the world for the godly. It means the way the world treats those who live a different way. Think of Isaiah 53 verse 3. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Despised and rejected by men. To know Christ and the power of His resurrection is to live a life in which there will be many who despise us and reject us. It may mean that it may sometimes come rather passively. They'll just ignore us and turn away from us. It may come at times with great violence. Christians in the Middle East are facing that now on a regular basis. Because they are known as Christians, it doesn't matter to their enemies how much love and compassion they might show. They claim to know Jesus. They say they're Christians. They have rejected this Allah and our Prophet Muhammad. Therefore, we must kill them. Therefore, they must die. The same way that godless men crucified Jesus and turned on Him. To know Christ and the power of His resurrection is to be willing to take that upon yourself. Not to go looking for it, mind you. Not to give people an extra reason to come down on you, but to recognize that faithfulness to Christ puts you in conflict with the world. It's a different way of living. It's a different God that you follow. And the gods of this world and the people who follow them don't like Jesus. They don't like the Father. Peter and John knew this several times, as would Paul also. In Acts 5:41, they were preaching in the temple. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the council, said, you really shouldn't be doing this. We don't want you preaching in the name of Jesus. That just causes all sorts of trouble. And they said, well, you know, you have to decide for yourself who you can follow. But for us, we have to believe God. We have to preach Jesus. And at one point, the council decided that what they had to do was to whip these men, flog them. And so they did so. And Peter and John left not crying out to God, why have you done this? And not threatening recriminations against those who flogged them. But they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. It wasn't that they were looking to be beaten, but in the fact that they were rejected so severely by the people they were witnessing to, they understood something of this. They were being faithful to Jesus. And evidence had been given to them that they were standing with and for Christ. And because that was their great desire, they were happy to receive what they were given. Not that they enjoyed the beating. Not that they would go seek another one out. but to be found so faithful to Christ that people rejected them was a good thing. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to have the same attitude for themselves too. Some of them have been rejected, I'm sure. Some of them may have had families broken up because of faith in Christ. Some of them may have lost jobs in the Philippian economy because of their faithfulness to Christ. And Paul is telling them and telling us, don't stop being faithful. Understand, he says, that part of the Christian's life is to suffer rejection. If they rejected Christ, why would they do any less to you? It's one of those warnings to the disciples in John. And that last night he was with them. Know this, he says, if they reject you, it's because they've rejected me. If they hate you, it's because they've hated me first. What's the answer to that? Not trying to please them. Not trying to find a way to negotiate with them and find some sort of comfortable middle ground. But to continue on in the power of Jesus' resurrection. To continue on in your love for Him. Believing that He is the one who is over you in all of this. Believing that just as He raised you from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, He will continue to give you life, continue to give you strength, continue to give you courage as you continue to live faithfully for Him. Paul's one desire is to be found in Him with a righteousness not his own, but a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ. Paul's second desire is to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. To live in such a way that sin is denied, that sin is conquered in his own life, and the life of Christ in him is such that other people know it and see it, even to the degree that he would suffer just as Christ suffered, and would find that a good thing. The third thing that Paul wants is in verse 11, that he would be found in the resurrection from the dead. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now that phrase, by any means possible, causes trouble to some people. It may sound as if Paul is saying, well, I don't know if I can make it or not. I don't know how sure I can be of this. Well, Paul was as sure as you could be of his salvation. He wasn't cocky or arrogant about it. So I don't think he's saying somehow that I want to be there, I don't know if I will be there. I'm thinking maybe the best way to understand this is he doesn't know what his future will hold for him. He doesn't know how God will take him to that day of resurrection. He doesn't know whether he will live and die peacefully as an old man surrounded by friends and people that he's loved and cared for his whole life, or whether he'll be martyred and put to death. He says, by any means possible, any way that God chooses to bring this about, this is what I want. To attain the resurrection from the dead. To see Christ in His glory. To see Him in His brightness, in His brilliance. And to know that He's been faithful in all that He said He would do. Now, Paul is alive in Christ already. We now, in Christ, are forevermore alive in Christ. Death doesn't change that. We are alive in Him right now. But there is life after death, existence after death. And Paul is now talking about that. What happens after you die? People don't give it much thought. I talked to a man not too long ago. And I asked him, well, are you wondering what happens after you die? Have you thought much about it? He says, no, I really haven't. And so I told him what the Bible says about that. Paul had thought about it, and he came to an answer. It would be that he would be raised up in Christ. We have a complete existence here on earth and in heaven to come, physical and spiritual. The Greeks had a problem when Paul was preaching to them in Acts 17. They liked a lot of what he said, some of them did, and they wanted to hear more of him. But some sneered at him. Why? Because he spoke of this resurrection from the dead. Now, the Greeks believed in life after death. That wasn't the issue. The issue for them was they didn't see much need for the body, some of them did. The body they saw was the source of so much trouble and grief and hassle, it was better to be without it. To enter the afterlife, to enter into Hades, to live in the realm of Pluto. And be without that body was to them such a good thing that for them to hear about a God who would resurrect the body seemed counterintuitive. Why, after all this trouble of trying to get rid of the body, do we want to go back to the body? But see, that's in conflict with what God says in Genesis. As God makes man and woman in His image, as God completes the physicality, the physical creation of the world, as God reflects upon His making of man, He says, it is good. The problem that we have is not a physical one, it's a sin problem. And our sin problem isn't done away with by denying the body. Our sin problem is done away with by Jesus' death on the cross and being transformed by that death. Beginning now, but progressively later, and finally, ultimately, when we see Him face to face. You look at Christ as an example of the resurrection for all of us. He was killed and was buried. They took His body to the tomb. They knew it was His body. They knew that He was dead. They knew what a corpse was like. They laid Him in there. 3 days later, the women go to the tomb and they find the stone rolled away. And the clothes are there, but the body's gone. And they don't know what's happened. Jesus was raised physically. Now, it was the same body that He died in, but the body was transformed. It was purified of all the things that sin would stain it with. And so He could eat fish. He ate fish. He talked to them. He offered to Thomas to touch His hands and His feet and the wound in His side to prove that it was Himself. And for Thomas, it was enough to see and believe at that point. If that is the model for us, and I think it's fair to say that is the model for our resurrection as well. A physical body, raised without the proclivity or the temptation of sin, raised without the ravages of sin and the weakness that Adam's sin brought upon us all. Paul is looking ahead to that time when Christ returns, not just when He goes to see Christ in His own death, which is the completion of our spiritual, quote-unquote, life, but when He sees Christ face to face, when Christ returns, the bodies of the dead are resurrected. The bodies of unbelievers are resurrected and united with their souls and cast in hell forever. The bodies of the righteous, the faithful to Christ, the faithful in Christ, brought back to life, united with their souls, and made perfect. Paul speaks of a spiritual body. By that he doesn't mean that there's a special body that you get that's separate from the one that you had. What he means is a body that's under the control of God's Holy Spirit. It's a body that's no longer prone to sin, no longer under the dominion of sin, no longer bearing the marks of the fall. It's a body that's meant to glorify God now and is able to do so, responsive to all that perfect will that our sanctified souls exercise at that point. When Christ returns, the completion of our sanctification is spiritual. I mean, to be in that time when we see Jesus face to face, and to have done with sin. I mean, to have done with sin. No more temptation, no more falling. To be reunited with our bodies at the resurrection, and to enjoy the physical world that God has made us for. And to know that our bodies, likewise, are incapable of sin. The testimony of God bringing back all that was lost, and even more so in the sin, by the death and by the resurrection of Jesus. What a good day that will be. And Paul looks forward to this. He speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Meaning some will be dead in Christ and some will be alive in Christ. But when Christ comes, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Those dead in Christ, raised to life. Those alive in Christ, also changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. What he means is that the effects of sin upon our physical selves are done away with at that time, when we see Jesus face to face. The body that wears out and decays over time the bodies that most of us have right now, that we're feeling we can't do what we could do when we were 20 or 30 or 40 or even 50. These days are coming to an end. When we see Jesus face to face, these bodies will do what we want them to do. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who does this. And Paul is saying, this is what I want. To be with him, body and soul and spirit and mind in that last day. However God gets me there, that's what I want. That's what I'm striving for. Because he has been so good to me. So forgiving of me, so gracious to me. Says, how could I want anything else but that, to be with him forever? To glorify him forever. And it's the reminder to his friends in Philippi and his friends in Corinthians and Corinth when he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As you direct yourselves to knowing Christ, to loving him, to obeying him from the heart, know that the things that you do will matter to him and are kept by him. What was the psalm last week? He keeps our tears in his bottle. God knows us that well. God values us that much. Nothing is forgotten. Nothing is lost. Nothing is wasted. Because of his love for us. The things that we've given up for his name's sake. The things that are taken from us for his name's sake. God knows. And they're not wasted. Even the years of unbelief that we might have had to this point, God has his purposes for. Joel speaks about the years that the locusts have taken being given back. And there's a way in which God redeems even our waywardness, our wickedness, to teach us about himself and to impel us to love him, to be faithful to him. As the Corinthians knew that and needed that encouragement, so too did the Philippians. And as the Philippians needed to hear that, so too do we as well. The work we engage in matters. And the reward for that, faithfulness, for that being found in him, in the power of his resurrection, is seeing him face to face one day and knowing that sin has been conquered and erased in all of its totality from God's people. We dwell and we look forward to this time of dwelling in the presence of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The fight against sin is over and done with, because Christ has come. The temptations to move away from Christ, to compromise on the things that are true, because it's just so hard to be faithful, are done away with, because Christ has come and we are with him. All of those former things have passed away when we see Christ in the resurrection. And we see him in that day because we've continued to grow in him. We've continued to love him more than ourselves and more than anything or anyone around us. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. But Paul is saying to the Philippians, as his great desire is this very thing that he's looking forward to now. And he knows that God is faithful. And he knows that God is doing that work within him. And he says to the Philippians, be like me then. Pursue Christ with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love him with everything that you have. Desire to be with him. Find your happiness in him and not in the things of the world. And this is what you will have. The full experience, the full joy of being known, of knowing Christ as he knows you. And this is what he offers us as well. This is what he gives to us as encouragement to continue to fight against sin, to continue to grow in faithfulness, to continue to seek him out. No longer behold sin. No longer of necessity being taken this way or that way by every temptation, by every yank of the chain of death the devil has around our neck, because that chain's been broken and the collar removed. Free in Christ to love him, to know him. Free in Christ by the power of his resurrection from the power of sin and the power of death. Free in Christ to know his glory and to taste it and to grow in it even now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we consider these things. Help us, Lord, to pursue you with a whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord. Jesus, grant us by your grace that we would be happy and contented only with you and only in you. Let these other things, Lord, that the world presents to us, let them be seen for what they are, just worthless things, things that fade away with time. Lord, show us that you alone remain and that our hope and our desire to be found in you is a true and good and holy and righteous thing, and satisfies us, Lord God, like nothing else ever will. Help us, Lord God, to live these things out in such a way that others will see the light that you are doing in us and will come to know you as well. Grant, Lord God, that by your grace we would remain faithful to you and would see you in this great day, having completion to the things that you have begun now, Lord God. We praise you and thank you. Bless us, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray these things. Amen.